Mark chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 20 through 35. Jesus has picked his disciples that he would train and raise up to take the good news to the world, and he picks 12 ordinary men. 12 ordinary men. I think it's really interesting. These guys weren't educated, they weren't cultured, they weren't noble. They had issues, didn't they? Many, many issues. They had diverse backgrounds that posed possible conflicts. They were oftentimes not on the same page as Jesus, bickering with one another and actually fighting over who would be the greatest in his kingdom, if you can imagine that. Well, Jesus had prayed all night before choosing these guys, and some would say, well, maybe Jesus didn't choose enough because, you know, look at who he picked. This was the team. There wasn't a backup team. They weren't the backup team. This was the A team. There were no other players on the bench ready to come out. Well, there was the issue of Judas, and he was replaced by Matthias, but that's another issue. But this is it. It's a bunch of ragamuffins. You know, this was a motley crew, not the band from the early 80s. No, this was a motley crew, another band of guys from 2,000 years ago. You could say the first motley crew, the original motley crew. And I love the fact that Jesus chose this eclectic and diverse group of people, because it encourages me, and it should encourage you, that God can use anyone. He can use anyone. And he used these guys, and he can and wants to use you and me. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise and to put to shame the mighty. Jesus takes us where he wants us to be, and he's the one that changes us into the person that Jesus wants us to be. He molds and shapes us. He does the work. We see this in Simon Peter. I mean, my goodness, what a character we see in the New Testament. He molds and shapes Peter from the Gospels to Pentecost. Wouldn't you say that there was a great change in the life of Peter? But then he wasn't done with him. He still molded him. He still shaped him into the man and leader that God desired. And so, just like these 12 ordinary men that God chose, God has chosen you to be used by him in these last days. He's chosen you to go and bear much fruit for his glory. And in the process, guess what he's going to do? He's going to challenge you, and he's going to mold you, and he's going to shape you into the person that he wants you to be. Now, Mark's gospel goes from the mountainside where Jesus chose the 12 disciples, down back to the Galilee area, probably Capernaum, into a house where there's a multitude. And he makes the shift between verses 19 and 20. Now, think here, Luke and Matthew's gospel, they record that the Sermon on the Mount was preached between verses 19 and 20. Okay, now remember, Mark's gospel is a gospel of action, right? It reads like a newspaper article. He's really focused on the deeds of Jesus rather than the words of Jesus. Although those are important, and he records Jesus' words, his focus is really on what Jesus did, not what Jesus said. And so, differentiating himself from Matthew and Luke, he doesn't record those long sermons of Jesus. And so those are believed to be between verses 19 and 20. Let's take a look in verse 19 of chapter 3. After Jesus picked the 12 disciples, they went into a house, and we see the multitude again. We see the multitude again. Take a look at verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. This is the fourth time that we've seen the multitude in Mark's gospel. And Jesus and now the disciples, they can't get free from the crowds. Jesus has been teaching them, healing their sicknesses and infirmities. News of Jesus and his power and his teachings have spread throughout the entire region, and people were coming to Jesus from all over. And so now the multitudes are pressing in, and they don't even have time to eat bread. In Mark chapter 3, earlier, there were so many people pressing against Jesus by the shore of Galilee that he said, you know what, have a boat ready for me so that I can get pushed out and I can still preach to the people and minister to them. And so here, they're just not able to eat. They don't have the time because of the ministry, and they probably don't even have the space to eat as well. Well, then we see a crazy accusation in verse 21. Take a look. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay a hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. So they wanted to lay a hold of Jesus and seize Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. These were his close friends, possibly extended family members. They heard about the large numbers following Jesus from all over the region. They knew that the religious leaders were threatening to kill Jesus, and yet Jesus didn't back down. Jesus didn't seem like he even cared. He's not changing course. Really, Jesus? They're threatening to kill your life. They're plotting against you. But he just kept on preaching the gospel and doing what he was doing. People from the entire region are following the carpenter's son from Nazareth. This is getting concerning. Oh, yes, and then there's this issue that Jesus left the family business to go into full-time ministry. Can you imagine that? Perhaps his family members were just saying, you know, we hope that Jesus would be like his father, you know, master carpenter. We don't know what happened there. Really? Something's wrong with his judgment. But then, as if it were the last straw, the pressures of ministry caused him to miss regular meal times. He'd even chosen some people to be in ministry with that were a little bit questionable, and so they're questioning the judgment of Jesus. John's gospel tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't receive them. And so this must have hurt Jesus, that his own friends and family members were rejecting him and thinking that he lost it, that he was out of his mind. In John 7, verses 3 through 5, we find that his brothers did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. They didn't believe on Jesus, and really they weren't for him until after the resurrection. And with all of these reports, a number of people from Nazareth have come to help Jesus. They thought that he had lost his mind. So really, they've come to seize Jesus. They've come to do an intervention. That's what's going on here. Jesus is not well, they said. We're going to lay hold of him, and we're going to get him home. We just need to get Jesus home, is what they were saying. Now, perhaps you've been falsely accused, maybe by people that you love. And I can say from experience that it's really hard to deal with false accusations and misunderstandings, but this is especially the case when it comes from family members and people that you're close to. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been misunderstood? Yeah, I think we all have. And I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we're in good company. We're in good company because Jesus was misunderstood a lot. And the best thing that we can do in those circumstances is to do what Jesus did. And what do we see Jesus doing? He shared the truth in love, and then he kept tracking on the things that God had for him. And we need to do the same thing. Share the truth in love and not depart from the things that God has put in front of us. Now we see this multitude. We see this crazy accusation. Now we see a false allegation in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Now, this was an official delegation of leaders from Jerusalem, and they had come to observe the ministry of Jesus. And make no mistake, whatever they determined would carry great weight with the people. And so here they come, and they say, "You've got Beelzebub." I don't know, if you're reading that, you're kind of going, what is Beelzebub all about? That's an interesting word. Beelzebub means Lord of the house, Lord of the house. It's closely related to the phrase, the Lord of the flies, if you've heard of that phrase, or Lord of the dung heap. It was a name for Satan, the devil, and the leader of the demons, and thus a very serious and vile charge against Jesus. And so here you have the crowds. You've got the multitudes thinking, this might be the Messiah. This might be the Son of David. And then you've got the religious rulers from Jerusalem with their official position saying, "He is casting out demons by Beelzebub. He has Beelzebub working for him, and Beelzebub has him." Now, Jesus had already cast out many demons from people in such bondage. And wouldn't you say that that's a good thing? I think that's a great thing. But the religious rulers said, no, Jesus is in league with Satan, and he's casting out demons by his power. Can you imagine that charge? Now, they didn't even just charge Jesus with being demon-possessed. They say, "You're possessed by the devil himself." That's what they're getting at here. And their answer was to try to explain away the miraculous power Jesus was displaying in the Galilee, which ends up being a testimony to the great and wonderful power of Jesus in the Galilee region. Isn't that amazing? Here they are accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. They're trying to figure him out and say, okay, how can he do all these miraculous things? He must be in league with Satan. It's proving that he's doing miraculous things. But this isn't the first insult towards Jesus. In John 7:20, the people said, you have a demon. Now they're kind of taking this official position and believing it. In John 8:41, he was accused of being born of fornication. In John 8:48, he was accused of being a Samaritan and being demon-possessed. And the list goes on. It's rather terrible. And it's important to note that the religious leaders are attributing the power of Jesus and his works to Satan or Beelzebub. Okay? Notice that they're attributing his miraculous power to Beelzebub or Satan. This is going to become important a little bit later. And so first we see Jesus refute this false allegation, and then we're going to see him pronounce doom upon those who made it. Take a look at his logical answer starting in verse 23. And so he called them to himself. So they make this charge against Jesus, and he goes, come here. I want to talk to you. I love that. He calls them to himself. Come over here. And he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And here's his logical answer. If Jesus were casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan would be working against himself. It's pretty simple. This would frustrate the devil's purposes, and he seeks to control men through demon possession, not free people from it. The devil wants to see people in bondage to him and his minions, not people set free from that. And that's their faulty logic exposed by Jesus. Verse 25, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. He's just saying a kingdom or a house can't stand if it's divided against itself. And if Satan's kingdom is fighting against itself, then it's on the verge of collapse. A kingdom or for a house to stand, there has to be an internal cooperation, not antagonism or infighting. And this principle applies to any group, whether that be a family or a government. You can't have a divided house and have it stand for long or be good for anything. I mean, just think about the good that our government can do if it wasn't divided in Congress. Well, don't think too long because that might depress you. But the point is it doesn't matter if it's a group of people, an association, a business, a government, or whatever, that house cannot stand if it's divided against itself. Now, this is really intriguing here. Because the word Beelzebub, this title for the leader of the demons, because it literally means master of the house, Jesus picks up on that and makes a nuanced argument or moves the argument forward in a parable about a strong man guarding a house. So it says he speaks a parable. Here's where the parable starts. And what is a parable? Parable is more than just a story or an illustration. You know, we get our word parabola from parable. And the idea is if you have a grid, if you remember back to your junior high or high school days, you have a grid and you have some kind of curve in a quadrant. This is what the mathematical expression says, the curve is, the exponential curve, right? It goes like this. What a parabola is when you take what is known, that known curve, you spin it around one of the axes and it makes a parabola like this. But you've gone from the known to the unknown, and that's the point about a parabola. Actually, the word parable means to cast alongside. And so Jesus just told the truth about a kingdom being divided against itself, right? So now he's going to take this story with a particular point and cast it alongside to be able to explain it even further. Take a look at verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And so if you want to plunder a house, first you must deal with and bind the strong man. It's like you have a house and goods inside that you want, and there's a security guard, and he's armed to the teeth, and he's really buff and really strong, and he's got a sidearm in whatever your favorite caliber is that you want to imagine him with, right? But in order to go in the house and get the goods, you got to take out the security guard. You got to take out the strong man, okay? That's what he's saying. And he's answering their faulty logic, and he's telling them, I'm not under Satan's power or sway. Instead, I'm proving myself to be stronger than the strong men of the house. So in this parable, Satan is the strong man, and the house is his dominion. He's the god of this age. His goods are the people he's deceived and lied to and taken captive. And Jesus is the one who comes into the house. He binds Satan, and then he plunders the house, and he frees people from being in bondage to him and his lies. He's in the business of redeeming people from Satan's lies and deception. That's what Jesus does. People believe the lie that they can become like God and sufficiently cover up their own sin and shortcomings. And Jesus has come to free people from that lie. Does that sound familiar? That's the lie that Satan pitched to Eve back in the garden in Genesis. The Bible teaches that the only way that we can be forgiven of sin and have a right relationship with God the Father is through Jesus the Son, period. At the second coming of Jesus, Satan will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years before his ultimate destruction. And that Jesus is freeing people from demon possession during his earthly ministry is actually a foretaste or a forecast or a sneak preview of what his end will truly be one day. And that's really awesome. He comes down, he's God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and he's casting out demons from people at his command. The demons are fleeing at the mention of his name. They're scared of Jesus. It's just a forecast of the enemy's end at the end of this age. He's proving to people that he's stronger than the strong man of the house. And yet these religious leaders, they couldn't see Jesus for who he was because Jesus was a threat to their power and their position and their authority and their control. And that's why they're attributing the wonderful and glorious works of Jesus to the devil. So he refutes the accusation logically, and then what is he going to do next? He's going to assure doom upon those who made it and warn them that they're in great danger of eternal doom. So here's this hard assurance that Jesus speaks of in verse 28. He says, assuredly, and that means verily, verily, or I'm telling you the truth, or pay attention to this. Of everything I'm saying, here is the nugget that you want to take away. You can take this and put it to your spiritual bank and deposit it. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is in subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. And so here we have the concept of the blasphemy of the Spirit or the unpardonable sin, which has been widely misunderstood by people for many, many years. And while this is traditionally the focus of the passage and people go, oh man, yeah, there it is in verse 29, I want to point out to you the verse just above verse 29, which happens to be verse 28. Okay, just checking to see if you're still awake. Okay, verse 28, take a look. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Stop right there. My friends, this is the truth of the good news. That Jesus has come down from heaven, he's bound the strong men, he's plundered their goods, he died on the cross and rose from the grave so that all sins may be forgiven and all blasphemies may be forgiven. That's the gospel right there. How many sins does it say? All sins and blasphemies, whatever blasphemies, all the stuff that comes out of our mouth against the Lord can be forgiven because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. We should be rejoicing that all manner of sin can be forgiven because of Jesus. Now would be a good place for an amen. Okay, thank you. Verse 29, Jesus warned them that their words have deep and eternal consequences. They're claiming that the works of Jesus came from the power of the devil, if you can imagine that. There's nothing hidden in the ministry of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of those who saw the deeds and heard the words of Jesus right before them. Yet these religious rulers were rejecting the inward conviction of the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine being in the crowd and watching the man with the withered hand and seeing it come back to life and full function? Or the guy that was lowered down on the stretcher, the lame man, where he's forgiven of his sins and then commanded to get up and take a stretcher and walk out the door. And everybody watched this lame man get up and walk out the door. He never entered that door. He only went out. And now the stretcher that was a sign of his sickness became a sign of his cure. This was going on right in front of people with their very eyes. And can you imagine the witness of the Holy Spirit in those people's hearts? And yet they had the audacity to say, "That's by the power of the devil, people." Whoa. Again, this is the official position from Jerusalem. These leaders deceived themselves, and the truth is not in them. Even at the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were deceived. They continued the rejection of the Spirit's witness, and they were in danger of eternal condemnation. After the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost in Acts 2, what do we see these religious rulers doing to the apostles? The same thing that they did to Jesus, right? They arrested them, they commanded them not to preach, and then they sought to kill them. Actually, they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Do you remember that? After Stephen gives an amazing Old Testament overview. I mean, my friends, if you want to read an amazing sermon on the Old Testament, read Stephen's message in Acts chapter 6 and verse and 7. It's just absolutely tremendous. But he finishes that, and he says at the end of this amazing sermon regarding God's plan of salvation, he says to these people, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Whoa. They were resisting the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they had reached the end of the line, the point of no return. Now, when you hear the phrase blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin, you know, many people have different, you know, ideas of what that means. And I don't think any of you here this morning got up and saw the sun rising and you thought, "Oh boy, I hope Pastor David talks about blasphemy of the Spirit today." I've always wanted to know. Maybe you've brought a friend today and you're thinking, "Oh no, of all times I brought my friend to church, he's talking about the unpardonable sin and blasphemy of the Spirit." What's right here in our text? Jesus told us to teach all the things that he taught, so we're going to teach it. Some will say that this has to do with taking God's name in vain. Some will go as far to say that it has to do with committing adultery or suicide or some other heinous sin, or even go as far as saying that divorce is the unpardonable sin. My friends, biblically, that's absolutely not the case. Absolutely not the case. In our text, listen, in our text, blasphemy of the Spirit or the unpardonable sin is the continual and repeated rejection of the Spirit's witness in the heart and attributing the works of Jesus to the devil. That's what we're looking at here. Today, people can't commit the unpardonable sin or blasphemy of the Spirit in the same way that the religious rulers did 2,000 years ago. Why is that? Because those works of Jesus were done right in front of them. They saw Jesus free people from demon possession, and then they said in those moments, against the conviction of the Spirit in their heart, "That's the work of the devil." So we can't commit that. A person can't commit that in the same way at that time. The only sin today that God can't forgive, did you know that there's a sin that God can't forgive? There is. You're like, "Oh, what's he going to say?" The only sin that God can't forgive is the rejection of his son Jesus. And that's a sin. That's the only sin he can't forgive. We see this in John 3:16 and following. And you're probably familiar with these verses, John 3:16 and verse 18 and verse 36. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." When the Spirit of God convicts the sinner and bears witness of the Savior, that sinner might resist and reject the Word of God. Yet this doesn't mean that he's entirely forfeited salvation. If he repents and believes on Jesus, he can be saved. And if he turns from sin and turns to Jesus, he can have his sin forgiven and he can have all the promises of the new covenant that are promised to any believer. And so just think about this. Did you not resist the Holy Spirit a bit before you came to Christ? Maybe there were people who shared the gospel with you and you said, no way. Maybe some of you were really rebels and that you kicked against the goads of the Holy Spirit, and you can look back in hindsight and you realize, oh man, that hound of heaven was after me for years and I was so hard-hearted, but I'm glad he didn't give up on me. And you got saved and you got forgiven and you're in the kingdom of God now. You're destined for heaven. And so just because someone's rejecting now doesn't mean that they've entirely forfeited salvation. Even if a sinner hardens his heart to the point of where it seems he's insensitive to the invitation and pleading of God, as long as there is life, there's hope. As long as there is life, there's hope. But my friends, that's not a good place to be. That's not a good place to be. The only secure place to be is in Christ. Is in Christ. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 29 of those evil leaders. He says that in the state of rejecting the Spirit's witness, they were subject to eternal condemnation. They were in danger. They were in danger. But only God knows if and when that deadline has been crossed, where their hearts are so hardened and so seared as with a hot iron that they've crossed the line. Only God would know that in the heart and mind of a person. Listen to what H.A. Ironside said. He said, "These words were never intended to torment anxious souls honestly desiring to know Christ, but they stand out as a blazing beacon of warning of danger of persisting in the rejection of the Spirit's testimony of Christ until the seared conscience no longer responds to the gospel message." Wow. One final point on this before we move on is that when Christians are distraught that they've somehow committed the unpardonable sin and they're so concerned that they've done something against God to that degree, like, oh no, I've hurt the heart of God, I've sinned against God, they have not committed the unpardonable sin. When they're concerned about their sin and hurting the heart of God, then that proves that they have not committed this blasphemy of the Spirit, okay? If your heart is broken over sinning against God and you're concerned about your relationship with Him, you've not committed this. You're not resisting the Holy Spirit and you're not trying to attribute the works and the power of Jesus to the devil. To be clear, and this is the one takeaway from this passage that's been so misunderstood over the years, the unpardonable sin is the continual and repeated rejection of Jesus and the witness of the Holy Spirit of Him. And if you die in that condition of rejecting Jesus, then you can't be saved. Your decision is locked in. Well, next we see a great transition. We get to talk about something else for a little bit, and that's a new family. A new family is adopted. From verses 31 to 35. Take a look. What happens after this? So remember, they accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan, and he goes, come here, let me tell you otherwise, right? Well, then, verse 31, his brothers and mother came and standing outside, sent to him, and they were calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. This is because of the multitude. And he answered, and he said, Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him, about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Those, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so those from Nazareth couldn't lay hold of Jesus, and so the intervention evidently did not go well. They came to lay hold of Jesus and get him back home and say, okay, Jesus is out of his mind. We're going to, come on, Jesus. You know, they had this idea, we're going to get him, we're going to rescue Jesus. Can you imagine that? We're going to save Jesus. Some of the disciples had that idea too, even Peter, but it didn't go well. So what happens now? The immediate family is now tasked to go and get Jesus and help him out. His mother and his brothers, and by the way, his sisters. Jesus did have sisters too. He had brothers and he had sisters. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says that he had four brothers, And it uses the word sister in the plural, sisters, so that means he had at least two. So Jesus came from a fairly large family. He was first of at least seven, okay? We should remind ourselves that these were his half-brothers and sisters because the father of Jesus is God, not Joseph. They're concerned for him. Again, at least the brothers didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, so they didn't get the stuff that he said. They didn't believe the stuff that he said and the things that he taught. And all of the brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. Do you know who that included? That included James, the half-brother of Jesus, who would go on to be a leader in the early church in Jerusalem and pen the epistle of James. Wow. I thought that would be disqualifying a little bit, not believing in Jesus when he's ministering right in front of you during his earthly ministry. But he ended up becoming a leader in Jerusalem and writing a book of the Bible. Isn't that gracious? That's pretty gracious. So the crowd notices that the immediate relatives of Jesus are seeking him out. And so Jesus evidently didn't listen to his friends and neighbors. Perhaps he will listen to his own family members. And they weren't really supportive of his ministry, so they're trying to get to Jesus. They're outside. And so the message is relayed to him in verse 32. And they say, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. They've come, Jesus. Jesus, your mother's calling you," kind of thing, right? And then he goes, "Who? Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he says, "Those who do the will of God are my mother and brothers." Now, a couple interesting things about this passage. The words of Jesus refute the idea or notion of Mary worship, of worshiping Mary. Why is that? That's because if we're supposed to worship Mary, if we're supposed to put her on a pedestal and worship her and bow down before her, then Jesus, as our example, should have responded differently here. Jesus, your mother is calling. Who's my mother? Right? It sounds a little cold. He's not dishonoring her, but what is he teaching us? He's teaching us that spiritual relationships take precedence over physical relationships. Mary doesn't have any special privileges. There's no special access granted. She has no special backstage pass. You know, she comes on in, hey, who are you? Oh, I'm Mary, look at my pass. Whoa, and then the crowd parts like Moses parted the Red Sea. Come on in. I mean, wow, you're the mom. Jesus doesn't dishonor her, but he's talking about spiritual relationships take precedence. And while Mary may have failed with this family intervention, she does leave us with a really, really good example. Actually, a couple. When she was given the promise that she was going to bear the Messiah, you know what she did? She submitted completely to the will of God. We see that in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. And then, her last recorded words are found in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana when she says to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." I love that. What a great testimony. Mary, the blessed mother of Jesus, and she is blessed, says to us 2,000 years later, "Do whatever Jesus says." Those are her last recorded words. And you know what? People's last recorded words are really important, just like this. You know, if you've ever seen a movie or you read a good book, those last recorded words of a person where they're dying and they say, "Go on without me, carry on the mission," right? Or right before they die, they're like, "The treasure, all the valuables, they're located right under the," and then they die. People's last words are really, really important. And here's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what are her last words? "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." You guys, isn't that awesome? Well, I think it is. And that's why I spent 3 minutes on it. All right. The Word of God also refutes the idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin. We note in verse 32 and in Mark 6:3 that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. Okay? He was part of a family. And the words of Jesus in verse 35 speak to us of a new family that we're adopted into. How is that? Doing the will of God. By being obedient to Jesus. The eternal family of Jesus is made up of those who are obedient to him. Now, he's not saying that believers have to abandon their physical families in order to follow Jesus, but he's saying that we put God's will above everything else in our lives. How does a person enter into that family of God? How are they adopted in? By doing the will of Jesus, by being obedient to the gospel. We don't even have to go out of the Gospel of Mark to find an example of this. In Mark chapter 1, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he picks up where John leaves off. Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the kingdom of God was not just near, it was at hand. It was at hand. The time wasn't just coming, the time was fulfilled. All the way back to Genesis, when there was the prophecy that a Messiah would come and crush the head of Satan, and then all through the Old Testament and all the prophets and in all of the Psalms and all these messianic prophecies, all those prophecies were now fulfilled. And what does Jesus say? He says this, "Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from sin, turn to God, and believe in the good news." The fact that Jesus came to take our place on the cross, rise from the grave, conquering sin and death. That's it. It's the gospel's a command to be obeyed, not an invitation to be considered, period. And so that's the primary way that we can first obey Jesus is turn from sin and turn to him. It's a command. But my friends, I don't want you to miss these last three verses or so of these last verses of Mark. There's a huge contrast going on here. There's a huge contrast, and I don't want you to miss this. So you've got the religious leaders. They're in danger of eternal condemnation because they're attributing the works of Jesus to Satan, right? And then we see this quick transition to the multitudes of people who are gathered around in this house, and Jesus says, "You know what? You guys are invited to be a part of my family. If you obey me, if you do my will." What a great contrast. Those gathered around Jesus are invited to be a part of his eternal family. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to end there this morning. When we believe on Jesus, we're born again. We're born into the family of God. Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 through 17 speaks of this as adoption. We're adopted into the family of God. And this is something that I think we can relate to. We understand, especially in our culture, this aspect of adoption. But the work of the gospel is so amazing, and the love of God is so complete, that we're not just brought into the family of God and we're like, "Oh yeah, we're the adopted one. We're kind of on the periphery, right? We're the redheaded adopted child," or whatever, right? No, we're adopted all the way into where we can call God the God of the universe. Father, Abba Father, like daddy, and would be our equivalent. That's absolutely amazing. Take a look. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So if a person is being, well, let me just back up. As many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In contrast to resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, the sons of God are led by the Holy Spirit. That's a big difference, especially concerning the text that we just looked at. And so if a person is being led by someone else, there has to be submission where you say, "Hey, you know what? Follow me and I'll show you the way to go. You know, I'll drive, you follow behind me, I'll show you the way to go. Or take my hand, I'll take you down the trail." You can't be led by someone if you're constantly, you know, bickering and fighting and saying, "Hey, that's not really the way." You know, many of us have animals, and if you have an animal that is not willing to go, that animal is not being led in a submissive way. Maybe you're fighting against whatever, you know, animal of your choice is, or your background, or whatever. But there's a definite amazing thing that happens when the animal submits and is willing to be led. And so one of the characteristics of a child of God, the sons of God, daughters of God, is that you're led by the Spirit of God. We're in submission to the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, "You didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We're no longer in bondage or in a fear-based relationship. Jesus bound the strong man and redeemed us out of that previous relationship, right? And whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. In Christ we have received the spirit of adoption, and we can call God Abba, which is our equivalent of not just Father, but Daddy. The God of the universe, can you imagine that? Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. My friends, we have the third person of the Trinity bearing witness in our heart and minds that we are indeed the children of God and part of his family and part of the redeemed. That's pretty awesome. And I want to explain and mention that this is the truth of God's word regardless if you feel it. Do you always feel redeemed? Some days, I don't feel saved. That doesn't change the fact that I'm saved because of what Jesus did, right? Sometimes we're maybe not as assured as other days that we're looking forward to heaven, right? And we're waffling, we falter and we fail and we fumble around in our mind and what we set our affections on. Here's the truth, that we've got the third part of the Trinity bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God if we've believed in Jesus. So, that's one of the reasons why it's important to read the Scriptures, so that we can have the Spirit bear witness through the Scriptures to our spirit that we're saved, that we're destined for an eternity with God in heaven. We've got an amazing future. But wait, there's more. It's like a commercial on Saturday night TV. There's more. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. My friends, there is a future that's out of this world. We have the forgiveness of sins now. We've got the presence of God in our lives. We enjoy the peace of God in our lives. We're invited into ministry to be his servants as we respond to so great a salvation. And it says there's coming a day that we're going to be with Jesus and we'll be glorified with him. We are set free from the bondage to sin and death. We've been saved by faith and grace. And so now if it's Jesus that's asking us, what wouldn't we do for Jesus? If it's the Holy Spirit that's leading us, what wouldn't we do? And where wouldn't we follow the Spirit if it's indeed the Spirit that's leading us? Or if it's Jesus that's asking us, what wouldn't we do? If it's God we're serving, why go back to serving our flesh and bend to the standards of the world? But then beyond that, the Bible says in John particularly that Jesus has been preparing a place for us for 2,000 years. And then this verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says that we're joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean to be a joint heir with Christ? I don't know. I mean, I understand what it means to be an heir on the human plane, right? Or a joint heir. When you know, somebody passes away and there's an inheritance, and hopefully you're not inheriting debt, but maybe there's this big inheritance and you look around, you go, oh man, I wish I could inherit that or this. And you're like, ooh, I tell you what, whatever concept we have, it's better. If he's making this promise, then it is awesome. Whatever that means to be joint heir with Christ, as the Father has given everything over into his hands and under his authority and control, and the Bible says that we're joint heirs with him, it's going to be awesome. Our future is so bright, we have to wear shades, right? 2 Corinthians 6:2, God says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is God's word. Satan's word is tomorrow. Delay, defer, wait. God's word is today, and so it's important to repent and believe on Jesus today. Get right with God today. Today is the acceptable time. If you're not saved, while there is breath, while there's a heartbeat, today is the day of salvation. But also, my friends, if you are saved, and if you do count yourself as one of the redeemed, and you say, yeah, let the redeemed say so, and you say, I say so, I'm redeemed for sure, in Christ. Then if there's things that he's put on your heart, if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to something in your life, something to add, something to get rid of, issues regarding associations that you have or friendships that you need to have better boundaries with or whatever it is, don't put that off. If God is telling you to do something, don't put it off. Don't put it off. This is important, not just regarding the issue of salvation, but it's regarding the issue of just pleasing God. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed this afternoon. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "You can't repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." Wow, that's a good word. So as long as you're alive, you have the opportunity to believe in Christ for eternal salvation. But the second you die, it's too late. You'll be lost forever. There are only two groups of people in this world. There's those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are obedient to Jesus and those who are not. And so thus, it's very important for us to be living as Christians, if we consider ourselves Christians, and communicating the gospel to people, because they're not guaranteed tomorrow. They're not guaranteed next week. So it should put some emphasis or some verve in us to get out and share the gospel. I want to finish with this thought that we would not resist the Holy Spirit, but be submitted to Him as He bears witness of Jesus and empowers us to live for Him in these last days. And think about James, the half-brother of Jesus. When it was told Jesus, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside," who was in that group of brothers? James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then he heard Jesus say, "Who's my family? Who's my mother? Who? Who's outside? I'll tell you who my true family is. My true family is those who are obedient to me, who obey my words." Now, I believe James heard that. I believe that James heard that because he was on the outside of the house, and he heard Jesus talk about obedience to him and being a doer of the word, and he would write about this in his epistle, possibly just a little more than a decade, maybe two, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. James got it. James got it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for Jesus. And we want to be submitted to you and your Holy Spirit. We don't want to kick against the goads. We want to receive all that you teach us and speak to us. And Lord, like James, we want to get it. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so I pray that you'd help us. Lord, I pray for an extra measure of your Spirit this morning, that you would continue the work of drawing us close to you and molding us and shaping us into the people that you want us to be, that we'd be lights and witnesses and salt in this lost and dying world, Lord, that's coming very quickly to a close. I pray, God, for a fresh filling and baptism of your Holy Spirit for all of us, Lord. And I also pray for many in here that you would give a peace that passes their understanding, to guard their heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Lord, I know that many, many people in our fellowship are facing some difficult things, some unknown situations, but Lord, we never have to fear committing an unknown future to a known God. And so, God, I just pray that your comforter, the Holy Spirit, would bring comfort in these situations. Lord, for some of us, we need conviction. We need correction, and we need His comfort, Lord, because of maybe some hurts that have happened in our life recently. But Lord, you're so good to us. You know exactly what we need. And so I pray that there would be that nothing hindering what your Spirit would want to do in your church this morning as we're gathered. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you that you've given us these words, and we want to be led by your Spirit, dear God. We want to show you that we are your sons and daughters by submitting to even greater degrees to your Spirit. And Lord, when we look in your word, the things that your Spirit does and the role that your Spirit has of bearing witness of you and guiding us into all truth, Lord, we do not fear submitting to your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to please you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.